All right. Well, we're going to spring off of a verse in Proverbs. And other than that, we'll probably be in lots of places. So I'll try to give you an outline here in a minute. But let's start with prayer. God, we just praise you that we can be here today. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength, Lord, that you would reveal yourself through these words. God, you picked fishermen and other people to speak for you. And God, that's an encouraging thought that you will work through. God, you'll work through anybody. You'll work through those who you call into your service, God. And you'll equip and prepare people to be able to speak and people to be able to hear. Lord, we just need that from you today. I pray that you'll grant it in Jesus' name. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. This idea of safety or salvation in the name of God is something that is a big theme throughout Scripture. It's something that's mentioned many times. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. And we're going to use this picture that Proverbs gives us to form the structure of how we look at that. Because when you say that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, that there's some questions that go with that, because you may be aware God has a lot of names in the Bible. And it says that in the singular here, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And so we're going to spring off that idea and look at some names of God and ultimately how our safety or how our salvation is connected to the names of God. There's a similar passage, though, in Psalm chapter 9. It says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So that seems like it's pretty similar. It talks about the name of the Lord being a stronghold, like a safe keep or a safe, you know, like in the ancient world, they had these towers and stuff that were places of defense. And people would go into those towers if they were under threat. People would, they would go into these essentially like forts, you know, but it would be a tower. So it says that God's name is like that, and people putting their trust in him is how they take refuge in this tower. So I want to think a little bit about a tower and think about the parts of a tower. So obviously a tower, there's an invisible part to a tower, right? There's the foundation under which the tower, under the tower is a foundation. And of course, if you don't do that, your tower is not going to stand. it's going to fall real soon. In fact, the bigger you build a structure and the taller it is, it better have a really good foundation underneath it, because it's got to have something to hold all of that up. And so there's the invisible part of the tower, the foundation of it. Then there's like the main body of the tower. And so I was trying to think of a good example. I know there's different kinds of towers that are built in different styles. And the only picture that comes to mind is kind of Rapunzel's tower, which has got some negative connotations. But anyway, so Rapunzel's tower, right? The main part of the tower was people. Nobody lived in that, right? So her living quarters were up at the top of the tower. That was the house, essentially. That was the home, the top part of the tower, and the main body of the tower was just stairway, I guess, sort of empty stairway. So. There's the, think of a tower like that, having a foundation, having, let's say, a grand body to it, like a grand staircase with lots of pictures and stuff, but really not designed for people to ultimately live in. Okay, just the, you know, you go in a castle, you see the big room in the front, but, you know, big grand room maybe, but maybe not the living quarters. All right, and then the top of the tower is where you're meant to live. So I want you to think about the name of the Lord being like a tower, and we're going to talk about the different parts of this tower, the foundation, the body, and then the head or the very top. We'll call it the penthouse. Okay, so in the Bible, The first word for God is Elohim. So a lot of you may be familiar with that. It's actually that I am ending often indicates in the Hebrew a plural word. Okay? So Elohim can be translated as gods. The interesting thing about when it's used in the Bible in reference to the one true God, the word is still plural, Elohim, with a singular verb tense. Okay, so the verb that's describing this, so that's kind of a, it'd be like, I'm trying to think of a plural word is they, but if you had a singular, like they ran, which I guess they do. I have a good example off the top of my head. But anyway, you get the idea. In the Hebrew, you can tell that this word that normally you would expect it, it's a plural word, it should have a plural verb. When it's done in reference to God, it's a plural word with a singular verb. Now, there's people say, well, why is that way? There's different explanations for why that could be the case. And of course, some people would see that there's a hint in that of the nature of God, that the Trinity is actually indicated or hinted at from the first verse of the Bible, that God is being described as somehow both plural and singular at the same time. Obviously, the word Trinity is not a word from the Bible, but it's meant to try to convey that idea that there is something plural about God in how God has revealed himself in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet something singular about God in that he's just one God. And so that's where the word Trinity comes from. Tri-unity. Trinity. Okay? That's where we get that. So, Elohim is a word for God, as I said, or gods. The word Adonai is similar. It's done in that Adonai is actually also a plural construction with a singular verb. So when God is called God of gods and Lord of lords, he's being called Elohim of Elohim, Adonai of Adonais. Okay? So God is the greatest God of all conceivable gods, the greatest Lord of all conceivable lords, whether true or false. Okay? So whether they're really a Lord, whether they're really an angelic being, whatever they might be, God is supreme over all those. And that's how the Bible begins in its revelation of who God is. That God is this multiple unity, and yet not all multiples are considered in his unity. Okay? So everything's not God, all beings are not part of God, as some religions would teach. That God is a supreme being above every other authority, every other power that there is. Okay? So one of the words that kind of has that idea is Elyon, Most High. Okay, so God is the Elyon, the Most High God. And this may seem sort of philosophical to people. I use this illustration a lot, but it's something that just stayed with me. Many years ago, there was a Sunday school class and a visitor there. I don't even know what was discussed in the Sunday school class anymore, but a visitor was there. And when she left the class, she said, "More real estate on the moon." Okay? And so I had to think about that. What does she mean by that? Okay? And I'm pretty sure I figured out what she meant by it. She means that, my interpretation, let's put it that way, I didn't ask her, but my interpretation of what she meant was, these religious ideas are like, they're very abstract, they have nothing to do with my earthly life. It would be as if you sold me a parcel of land on the moon. Well, I'm never going to visit that parcel of land. You know, that parcel of land has no bearing on my life at all. Okay? And I think that's how some people, as you start talking about the nature of God, that's how they think of that. It's like, what does that have to do with anything that I'm going through? Why is that relevant to me at all? Who God is, that there's this supreme being up there somewhere. That is actually a very shallow way of thinking. It actually matters tremendously, okay? Who God is, what God's like. If the God of the Bible is real, for one thing, it's intensely practical because you wouldn't be sitting here even thinking about it. All right? There would be no you. Okay, so the fact that God is the Most High God and the creator of all things is the only reason you exist at all. So that's pretty relevant, I would think, to your life. The fact that you wouldn't exist if God hadn't created you, didn't have some purpose behind your existence. And so although these truths are kind of, they're philosophical, they're the deeper truths, they're the things that our life is kind of based on, just like a tower. It's like, okay, maybe I don't see that all the time. Maybe it doesn't seem relevant to me at the moment. But let me promise you, it's extremely relevant. And it's also extremely important when false teachings and heretical teachings go at that foundation. They attack it in some way to say there's something about the nature of God that's not according to how the Bible says that God revealed himself to us. Well, I don't believe all of the Bible. I believe parts of it, or maybe none of it at all. It's pretty hard to not believe in any of it, but maybe they'll say you're real antagonistic. I don't believe anything. But anyway, you have this part, this aspect of God is extremely important to understand, that he, if God is not the eternal God, okay? In other words, God is an unchanging being. He never had a beginning, unlike anything and everything else. God never had a beginning. He never has an end. If God's not like that, something else is God. Something else is in control. If God came into existence somehow or evolved somehow or changes in some sense, he's not in control. How can God promise you eternal life? He can't. Unless God is the eternal being, he cannot make any promises to you that he has any confidence that he could keep. He might run into a bigger God someday that beats him up and takes the throne, just like the old pagan pantheons, right? The Titans are running the show for a while, then Zeus and the other gods show up and smack, 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 they take them down, you know, and then who knows who's next, right? Just an infinite succession of beings obeying some principle of law that we don't know. What's in control here? Where do these gods come from? You know, we don't know. You don't know what's going on. That's the emptiness of paganism. It doesn't give you any answers. You're going, at the end of the day, you're going, what in the world? I mean, you don't know what's in control, who's in control, how this all works. And so if that's what Mormonism teaches, by the way. I talked to a Mormon who's, by the way, the Mormon church is very divided and on this point because their leadership is divided. You have some Mormon presidents who said, God has always been God. Then you have other Mormon presidents. By the way, these presidents are not just like the leader of the Southern Baptist Convention or something like that. They're not just leaders, and we, you know, it's like, well, you know, what his opinion, I mean, I would listen to it, but it's not the Bible. The opinions of these presidents, they have, as I understand it, prophetic status. So this would be like your prophet saying, one prophet saying, God has always been God. And another prophet saying, God was once a man and hasn't always been God. All right, so in that case, for one thing, they've got an intense disagreement there. That'd be like saying Jesus died for your sins. No, he didn't. Okay, that would be an extremely big difference. And so I talked to a Mormon guy at a gas station one time. We got in a long, neat conversation. You know, loved it. But he was very dogmatic about it. And he said, if anybody tells you that Mormonism teaches that God has always been God, that is not Mormonism. Okay, so he held to it. Now, we believe and understand that God was once a man and he became God. And I'm like, God's not God then. What's in control? He had to obey some kind of rules. He had to develop into something to become God. That right there tells you something else is eternal. Something else formulates the laws by which other things work. Okay? God's not in control anymore. Therefore, he's not God. By the definition of what anybody would understand God to be, the most supreme being, the one, you know, you might call him a god, gods, you know, but he's not God. And it's like that with many things. You know, atheists love to talk about infinite possibilities. You can't, you know, there could be an eternal succession of realities behind us, universe after universe after universe. There could be infinite number of universes simultaneously existing. I'm sorry, I'm going to get a little philosophical and not stay there too long, okay? but you could, like, because I can conceive of a possibility, I don't have to believe in the God of the Bible. Because I can conceive that there are all these alternate possibilities out there. Well, there's one real simple thing about that. then you know nothing. I don't care how many thoughts you can conceive, how many ideas you could come up with of what might or might not be true. You'll never know the nature of eternity. If you're sitting here guessing about it, it's forever out of your reach. All right? So a consistent atheist just need to say, I'm an agnostic. I don't know anything about the nature of reality. Nothing. Zero. Okay? That's what they need to say. Because the only way that you could know is a God like the God of the Bible. A God who has always existed, who lives for all of eternity. In fact, as I understand, you know, there's some parts of the Bible that we don't get a total description of, so I want to be a little careful. There's a disagreement, and I guess it's been suggested in Christian theology that God experiences an infinite number of moments, like that God is sort of in some kind of eternal time frame, and that he goes from one moment to the next, kind of like we do. I don't believe that. I believe that God, I want to be careful because I don't know the Bible tells me the exact answer, but it seems to me to be consistent with all the Bible is saying, God experiences all eternity at once. And that is such a mind-blowing concept, you can't even get it in your head. It's like, it's such an almost disturbing idea that God doesn't, he's not waiting for anything else to happen. For him, it's all real. He knows your eternal destiny. Not just he knows where you're going to go after you die. He knows you've infinitely into the future already. If you're a child of God, and whatever you're doing with him 10 trillion years from now, God knows it. He's already experiencing that moment right now. Okay? And you can take that in 10 trillion years as a drop in the bucket because infinity can't be measured. So he knows it all forever. And it's so amazing. As you look at the Bible and you look at who God is, he comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure. He knows every speck of dust. He tells the number of the stars. The stars, as we understand it, are probably at least competing with all the sands on all the beaches of all the world. Okay? That's how many stars there are. And God calls them all by names. That'd be like numbering every grain. That'd be like naming every grain of sand. He knows every hair on your head. As you look at God's infinite knowledge, it just causes you to stand in awe. If you really think about it, it can even make you go, "Could such a being as this be? A being who comprehends all of eternity, who knows every detail of everything forever." It's a mind-blowing thought. But if that God doesn't exist, there is no God that can make you any promises. And if that God doesn't exist, you and all your guesses about what things are like mean zero. You don't know what's going on at all. Because only an infinite God can tell you what really is true, what really is eternal. So men who stand up either with a false religion or a false philosophy to explain the nature of eternity are talking about something they know nothing about. It's only God who could show that to us. And so that is the foundation. You know, we're about done with that, okay? But I just want you to understand, Satan redefined what God meant. And he taught Eve to do the same thing. You'll be as gods. Wrong. Okay? You'll never be like him. Not in that sense. Yes, you're created in his image. You were all, he's promising something they already had. I mean, in the sense of being like in the image of God, they were already gods in that little sense. And they didn't get any better off by eating the fruit. So Satan could not see God existing forever, right? He couldn't see that. So Satan assumed God's a liar. There's something else about the nature of reality. That's why he could say, I'll be like the Most High. See, if you believe in God, who God is, you'll never say that. You'll never be like the Most High in that way. He had to redefine God. God must be some kind of being that got here first, and he's tricking everybody into worshiping him. There's an old movie, and I'm not recommending the movie, but it had an interesting statement. There was this big bad alien in the movie, and nobody knew what it was. They didn't know it was an alien. Some people were saying it was a demon. You know, nobody knew what it was. But it was killing people. And there was a scene. I got a point for bringing this up. there was a scene in which they shot it, and it bled. There was some blood on a leaf. They were in the jungle. And somebody later said, I saw its blood. And the main character said, if it bleeds, we can kill it. Okay, that was their thought. It's not a supernatural being. If it bleeds, we can kill it. If God had a beginning, you could overcome him. That's why people want to believe stuff like that. See how that will allow you to be your own God. I don't have to listen to God if God's not who he says he is. If God's some limited being, he doesn't understand everything, my mind might figure something better out. It creates all kinds of conclusions from there. So it's really important that you believe that God is the eternal God. You will never have a plan better than his plan. You'll never have any power that can do anything against his power. The only thing to do with a God like that is believe what he says, because you can't test it all. Impossible. How is a scientist going to test whether God's eternal? Science is based on observation, right? You're not going to see that, ever. And so, from the get-go, is science is a great tool, but you can't take a bulldozer to the moon. And you can't use science to try to prove certain aspects of God, because God is beyond observation. Now, God has revealed himself through science, I believe that, but just understand, that tool is limited in what it can do. And so, talked so long, my screen went off on me. So, this foundational level of who God is something we have to understand. I don't necessarily expect you to meditate on that every day or something like that, but we have to start with a foundation, and you need a deep, true, strong foundation. You need a God who knows everything, because you can never trust a God who doesn't. In your heart, you'll be going, what if he's wrong? What if he's wrong? That's how that real estate on the moon comes smack down and lands on the earth. Okay? You can trust a God who knows everything, and you can't trust a God who doesn't. So that's the foundation of the tower. So the righteous are going to run into this tower, and if you've got a bad foundation, you've got a faulty view of God, you're running into the wrong tower. Built on a foundation that will fall for sure. So, the next one, let's talk about the body of the tower. That's what I'm calling it. I don't know what else to call it. Okay, it's the part, like I said, it's got the stairway. Let's say it's got a lot of neat art, you know, grandiose kind of thing, but it's not really meant for people to live in it. It's taking you somewhere else. And that's what the Bible says about the Old Testament, essentially. Okay, this is a revelation of God, the progressive revelation of God. God is slowly unfolding to us who he is. Okay, he's showing us who he is through what he does. That's what God is doing through the Old Testament, showing himself to people through what he does and through promises of where this is going. Okay, so that's what's happening in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not a self-contained thing that's just meant to be its own end. It's constantly making promises about the future. And while it's doing that, it's revealing things that you need to know about God during that whole time. Okay? So, this is where the names of God begin to get more specific than just things like God, Elohim, or Adonai, Lord. God begins to show himself more specifically in who he is. And there's an interesting aspect to this that I have to talk about the words first. El Shaddai. Okay, so El Shaddai is usually translated God the Almighty. Okay, and so it sounds like we're kind of back to the more general names of God maybe, but El Shaddai actually, I didn't know this, but there's actually quite a bit of, nobody knows what Shaddai means for sure. And that's an interesting thing. Because the other personal name for God here is the name Yahweh, which we usually say is either Jehovah or Yahweh. Nobody knows how to pronounce that word either. I mean, and nobody knows the exact meaning. They know what the meaning is related to, but they don't know the exact meaning. So that word Yahweh, of course, it's a little different in the way that God first phrased it to Moses, but it's connected to the name Yahweh that's used. And so we usually know that as I am that I am, right? That God is the I am. And one of the things that is that seems to be certain about that word is that it's a word for being, that it's related to being. So it's related to God existing as who he is. Well, it doesn't seem like we're much better off, right? Well, God is who he is. So what does that tell us? For one thing, that has to be true of a being that is the basis of all things. He is because he is. That's what God is. There's no other explanation for him. He is who he is because that's who he is, because he's the self-existing one. He's the self-existing thing. Okay? So that idea that God is who he is also a really important thing, but there's a favored rendering of this, or at least some people favor it, let's say. It looks like he's saying, I will be who I will be. Or I will prove, essentially, I will prove myself to be who I prove myself to be. So this is where God is, this God, this eternal God that we cannot comprehend ourselves, and just, he has to show himself to us in that way. He's saying, I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you who I am. Okay? We're going to start taking this out of abstraction into this Most High God, and okay, you know, there's this big God who knows everything, to I'm going to reveal myself for who I am. I will show myself for who I am. And so that El Shaddai may mean God the Almighty, but there's lots of questions about that. The word Yahweh is God's personal name that he takes for himself. And I think I am that I am is a legitimate thing. It has lots of meaning to it. But I really think I'm leaning toward, you know, I'm that kind of person sometimes. I'm really leaning toward both. I think God is saying, I am who I am, and you're going to see who I am by what I do. I believe that's what God is saying. You're going to get to see who I am when I reveal myself. That was done first in the context of freeing the Israelites from slavery. Okay, God is revealing himself as the deliverer, as the one who takes people out of slavery into freedom. So God reveals himself in all kinds of ways in the Old Testament. Many of which are under severe attack by the people of our time. And I talk about this a lot. You may hear me say some of the same things a lot. But as the early church had to deal with certain heresies, like that Jesus was not really the eternal God, for example, that was a big fight in the past. And the Christian church had to build up its immune system. It had to focus doctrinally on that idea because that idea was what was being attacked at that time. Martin Luther said something like this. He said, any Christian who defends the truths of God on every area except the area under which it's presently attacked is no faithful soldier of Christ. You're zealous to fight a war where you're not fighting. Okay? Don't think you stand for the faith in the areas that nobody's fighting with you about, and you don't stand on the areas where it's being attacked. Okay? So Christians need to be aware of the time that they live in, and where the word of God is being attacked at that time, because it's always being attacked. And so it's being attacked in many areas right now, a lot of them revolving around Old Testament revelation. God could not be a kind of God who would say the kind of things and have done the kind of things that were done in the Old Testament. Therefore, the Bible's not the reliable word of God. Therefore, this God of the Bible is at best a very questionable revelation of who God is. That's wrong. Bad wrong. You never saw Jesus Christ back up from one verse in the Old Testament. Okay? There is not one verse in the Old Testament that Jesus was ashamed of or felt like, you know, oh, you got me on that one. You know? That's not what Christians need to do, but that's what many people professing to be Christians are doing. They're backing up. I understand when you don't understand. I've been in that position lots of times, and you may have to say that. I don't understand that right now. If that's the best you got, then just say that. But don't back up on God speaking the truth at all times. Okay? Don't back up on that. Because that's what the devil's always trying to get you to do. Some hole in the armor that he can make the most of. So, God judged Satan eternally for rejecting who he was and trying to be God. God had the right to do that? You think he did? Doesn't matter what you think, but you think he did? Okay. Yeah, he had the right to do that. God threw Adam and Eve out of the garden and put the whole human race under sin because of their sin. God had the right to do that? Doesn't matter what you think. But he had the right to do that. And he had a plan for that. God has the right to define gender and marriage and sexuality and what all that means. Did God have the right to do that? Doesn't matter what you think. But God had the right to do that. And one of the issues, just stopping on that, I love, if somebody wants to talk to me about our modern understanding of sexuality, there's nothing modern about it. It's the same old stuff. Okay? Same old stuff that's been happening from the beginning in sin. But people want to draw their lines. Well, I'm for... Our society would never be for bestiality. One of our major ethicists at Princeton University is, and he's teaching in that facility, and everybody's accepting that. Maybe not everybody's accepting the teaching, but they're at least accepting that you can teach that. There's no bottom floor. There's no end to this. When we define what's right by our own desires, and as the Bible says, you have a wicked and deceitful heart, then there's no bottom floor. It just keeps going down. Get back in the elevator, push the button, down another floor. That's what's happening. And look, Jesus loved people in sexual sin. That's not the point. But Jesus told them it's sexual sin. You know, he calls people to repentance. You don't have to hate people. I don't. You know, you don't hate people. You love them. You want to see them saved. But you can't redefine the terms. That's not love. So, did God have the right to do the things? Did God have the right to have to flood? Did God have the right for Cain not to be killed because of killing his brother? And then later God floods the whole world when it becomes very violent and institutes capital punishment. You think God's guessing here? I guess we've got to do something to cut this violence off, because, you know, if you don't, I guess we better come up with a criminal law system and stuff. You know, that sounds like maybe a good idea. You think that's what God's doing? Think God's guessing about where the future's going? No, that's not what he's doing. He's showing us. If the human heart is left to itself, it will develop and develop and develop into a world of murderers. That's what will happen. It'll become a world of murderers. And God executed judgment on it, and he said, that's how I feel about that. All right? I'm showing you how I feel about that. And he's telling us, I won't do this again, because the heart of man is evil from his youth. Okay? This kind of thing is not going to solve the problem here. God's taking us to the solution. But the first thing he's doing is showing us the nature of sin, because you don't believe it. I'm a good person. That's why some people have to be all the way down on the ground, like one guy said, with God's foot on their throat before they'll admit, I'm a sinner. And I can't save myself, and I can't get this stuff straight. That's why people a lot of times find Christ at the bottom. Sometimes they find Christ at the top. Sometimes they get to the top and realize it's the bottom still. Okay? Sometimes that happens. But a lot of times, that's the people that really get just drove into the ground are the people who understand the gospel the best. Like, oh yeah, I mean, I can't do what God's asking me to do. God had the Israelites kill the Canaanites, man, woman, and child. Did God have the right to do that? Doesn't matter what you think. God had the right to do that. And let me tell you something about that. Those people were murdering with regularity their own children, just like us. Murdering with regularity the children they chose to kill and keeping the children they chose to keep. And God said, I've got an opinion about that, and I'm going to show you what that is. I'm going to judge the whole society, just like he did with the flood, only he did it through the hand of people. God didn't have the right to do it through the hand of people. Yes, he does. God uses people for judgment all the time. Sometimes his friends, he appointed the government, whether they're his friends or not, he appointed the government to do that, to take vengeance, as Romans 13 says. And sometimes he uses total pagans, people that mean no good, you know, or whatever, unbelievers. He uses people that mean no good to execute his judgments. He told, this is one of the big ones now, and Christians try to answer it, but many times they answer it the wrong way. They'll talk about God allowing the Israelites to take slaves. Permanent slaves, by the way, because usually the Christian answer is, well, you know, the Israelite slavery was temporary slavery. You're only slaves for 7 years. And knowledgeable lost people are very fond of pointing out to you, that's not right. Yes, that's true with Jews. But yes, God said with these foreign kingdoms you conquer, you could take their slaves permanently. Okay, so we have to build our theology based on all that God says, or for one thing, for your own relationship with God. And for another thing, smart unbelievers are going to find you out. Right? They're going to find you out that you're not answering things consistently. So here's the thing. If God could judge the world through a flood, or if God could judge the Canaanites by having the Israelites take them, kill them, does God not have the right to tell his kingdom on earth, his physical kingdom, the Israelite people, who are set as a witness to the nations, as a physical witness to the nations, and the promise was no one will physically stand before you. You'll conquer any enemy you face. God had made a promise to the Israelites, you can take slaves of the people, because God is bringing judgment on the pagan nations. It's actually getting off light. You get off heavy, you get killed immediately. Get off light, you get to be a slave, and then maybe you'll learn the ways of God. That does not justify what our country did 100 years ago. That's not the same context, okay? But it's just the point that God could take a nation of Israel and give them permission to take slaves just as much as he could cause the whole world to be flooded. If you don't believe that, you're not getting it. So Christians don't need to back up. We don't need to be afraid. And this is where the Bible is being attacked now, and I get passionate about it. You want to reproach the name of God? Let's go. I'm ready to talk to you. Because this God is real. And you think your judgments against him are going to stand, and they are not going to stand. So I won't go through, I could go through a lot more stuff, but I kind of went on the negative aspect. But God showed mercy even to the Canaanites, right? Rahab got shown mercy. The Gibeonites got shown mercy. God could have said, hey, these Gibeonites, this is false. You know, they're lying to you. God let the Gibeonites repent, actually. Okay? They shouldn't have done it the way they did. But God has showed mercy to people throughout history. And he's shown judgment to people throughout history. God has got the right to do that. He says, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I'll be compassionate to whom I'll be compassionate. You think you've got a right to tell God how he shows and dispenses mercy? You don't. You have a right to be humble and say, God, I want mercy. I want as many people to have it as we can. Let's approach God humbly and say, we're looking for mercy here, God, because none of us deserve it. That's how we should be approaching God. So in this Old Testament revelation, by the way, the Jews were given a very high place. And God said, if you don't do this and you're not going to, he told them that, when you don't do this, you're going to be the bottom. You're going to the bottom. So God gave them this great promise, right, in this great place. And to whom much is given, from them much will be required. Okay? And so they were given this great place. And when they fell hard and bad. And everybody can see that through Jewish history. Okay? So, and God, the Old Testament, after all the failures, just like God is showing before the flood, people are failures. And now after God institutes the Jewish people are failures. Why is God doing that? The same reason he proves to you that you're a failure. The same reason. No man and no system of man can solve this problem. That's what God is saying. This is all going forward and pointing to Jesus Christ. We're going to the penthouse. All right? We're going to the place where people live. And that's the last part of the tower. This is the living area. Person, God is showing us through this main part of the tower, the place where nobody can really live. It's grandiose in some ways, but it's not very friendly. It's not a comfortable place to be. It's taking you, God, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, like a stairway taking us to Christ. That's what the Old Testament is like. It's kind of hard walking up that thing, okay, but it's worth the trip. And so in the tower, the name of Christ is not just Yahweh anymore. It's Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus' name means. It's a contraction of Jehoshua, which means Yah saves, or Yah is salvation. God is salvation. That's what his name is. And God became the revealer of that in the most intimate and direct way. Like, God became your Savior through personally dying for your sins. The God of that God we talked about, who numbers the grain of sands, who knows all of infinity, who knows it, like this God who revealed himself in the Old Testament, he comes and says, I'm going to personally take your sins upon myself and become your Savior in a way that no one else can. I'm going to be your personal Savior. I'm going to die for you. And that's what the gospel of Christ is all built. That's what it's built on. It's this ultimate revelation of the name of God, that the name above every name, the name at which every knee will bow, is Jesus Christ. And he's God in the flesh. He's the revelation of God, humbling himself. You want to see who I am? I'm the kind of God who gets out of a limo and gets down in the mud and picks a diamond up out of that mud, even though I've got diamonds to throw away. Okay, it's not that I need your soul. It's that I choose to value it. And I would go so far as to leave my throne in heaven and come down on the earth and take the place for your sins. That's who I am. That when God said, you'll see who I am. Okay? That's what we saw. That's what God did. Stepping off his throne, coming all the way down to do that. So the Bible is a progressive revelation of God culminating in Jesus Christ. That's the top of the tower. It works that way individually too, in your personal life. You've come to know God in different ways at different times. And you're still going through the process. We all are. And so, your job, essentially, is to stay in that tower. No matter how you feel, no matter how many times you fail, no matter what, believe in God, in who God is, who he showed himself to be, and stay in that tower, because that's the only safe place to be. The righteous run into it and are safe. They're safe whether or not they feel safe. Okay? They're safe whether or not they feel victorious. You're going to feel bad. This is one of the things I know some people personally. I know some people personally feel bad. And I know that I felt bad a lot as a Christian. And I've also felt wonderful. I felt the presence of God. I felt great things. But especially as you get older as a Christian, you realize, or at least you think you realize, how many times you failed. Sometimes that just starts stacking up on top of you to where you're just like, God, why would you want anything to do with me? You must not want anything to do with me. I'm tired of me. So, that's not right. You keep trusting in God. You wait for him. You wait for his timing. You look in the Psalms. You look at people that felt like God had forsaken them. And you see people that are rejoicing in God. It's everything. Because God is progressively unfolding himself in your life. What do you think it was like to be a slave for all your life as an Israelite? Live and die. Born a slave, die a slave. That happened for people, right? God had promises he was going to keep. Those long-term promises he was going to keep. People are dealing with difficulties in their earthly life, physical life, and things that may follow you to the grave and may not. Don't limit how God might save you, and don't put any qualifications on what God has to do. Just stay in the tower. And when I say that, I don't mean like a lazy, you're not doing anything as a believer. Okay? I don't mean it that way. I mean, keep trusting in God. Keep setting your heart on God. Keep loving God. No matter how big of a failure you feel like you are, or the church is as a whole, or whatever is happening, if you stay in God, you're safe. And so, he will help you. I don't know what that will look like, but that's what the Psalm 9 says, right? It says, he has not forsaken those who seek him. He hasn't. There's Psalms where, like the guy's saying, you've forsaken me, God. or at least it feels like, where are you? I mean, that's what it's saying. So we know that people can feel that way. We know that believers can feel that way. And so keep reminding, wherever in your own heart that who God is being attacked, you need to fight the battle right there. Wherever, like if you feel like God doesn't know what he's doing, go back to the foundation. Let me promise you, God knows what he's doing. Okay? If you don't feel like God personally connects to you, like he cares, that, you know, it's like we know that God's a God of judgment, and that scares us. And it should scare us. It's meant to scare us. But trust in the love of God. That's what Jesus said. Be afraid of him who can cast your body and soul into hell. Don't be afraid. You're of more value than many sparrows. God cares about you. And if you don't think he does, you just have to reject that. And it's not easy. You have to keep putting your faith in God. Wherever the storm is coming, wherever the attack is coming from, that's how you stay in that tower. And you're safe. And wait for the storm to go away. And wait for the enemy soldiers. Eventually, they will bounce off those walls and leave. You know, I mean, it will happen. Maybe some of the battles, it happens after you die. But it will happen. Trust God to take care of you, to lead you. And if you feel like a failure, say, God, I feel like a failure. But I'm going to keep looking for you to come through. I'll do it till I die. Like Job, at least one of the translations says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Okay? That's the answer. That's what your whole life is based on. That's how God will deliver you. You're connected to him by a lifeline of trust. A lifeline you didn't come up with. He threw it to you. Okay? He gives the power to believe and repent. You don't have to work all that out spiritually. Just know that God is the one that can hold you. And we're done. Let me pray. God, I really pray that this made sense. And God, I trust you that it made sense. Doesn't mean I can't fail or do something wrong. But Lord, you're not limited by that. You're able to take your spirit and give people what they need. Lord, that's what, Lord, church services can get old. And Lord, we can go through rituals. God, but help us to remember the truth that's underneath it. And that, God, this is not just a ritual. It's you encouraging us in this life. And you telling us to trust you and to just never give up looking for you, and to, God, follow what we know to do as you've revealed that to us, and lean on your strength to do it. But God, also trust you with the things that we just can't see or feel or know. I pray you'd bless your people and build them up. And Lord, anyone that's lost, that you'd draw them to your salvation. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're dismissed.